Well, amen. God's word indeed is a light unto our path. And so I just invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, continuing where we left off last week. At the conclusion here of verse 7, we're going to be in verses 8 to 13 and humbly submit to God that this would be a light unto our path. The Mount Vesuvius eruption in Pompeii occurred, of course, in 79 AD. And it's really, in many ways, an archaeological marvel. Many facets of their lives were encased forever in what would essentially be concrete. And archaeologists have studied Mount Vesuvius and Pompeii region for many years. And one discovery that I find rather fascinating, there was a discovery that was close to the city gate. And it was of a Roman soldier. And they know he was a Roman soldier because he had a spear and he had a sword in his hand. And apparently, as Mount Vesuvius was erupting, he stayed in his post. He didn't flee. He didn't abandon his post. He probably feared a reprimand from his commanding officer. But whatever his motives were, he stayed right there, forever encased in a ready position. You know, as we were looking at last week, and as Matt preached for us last week, we see in verse 3 a very simple and yet poignant command that Paul says to Timothy here. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. That's quite the statement. That's quite the command that Paul gives to his young protege in ministry. And it immediately brings the question as to why. Why should Timothy stand? And maybe I could ask it this way. Why should we stand? And why should we continue to share in the suffering of working for Christ and working for the purpose of the gospel? Why should we do this? Well, the easy answer is very simple and perhaps somewhat trite. It's because it's worth it. The gospel indeed is worth it. It's worth any degree of suffering this side of eternity. It's worth any degree of ailment or affliction. The gospel indeed is worth it. Not only is the gospel worth it, the one that we labor for, Jesus Christ, is infinitely worthy of all suffering, that we might stay our post, that we might stand firm, that we might continue to share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. What Paul does here, though, is he begins to open up this idea of why we should suffer, why we should continue to suffer, and he gives Timothy here several exhortations. The first one we see here in verse 8 is to remember Jesus Christ, and I've entitled our sermon this morning that of structural integrity, structural integrity. And it's in many ways part of our church building series as we've asked the question, what does it mean to build the church? Well, God builds the church, but he builds the church through us. And what does it mean, therefore, to have a church building that has structural integrity? You know, the idea of structural integrity, it's rather simple. You need several components for a building to have structural integrity. Well, one, you need a firm foundation. You need a foundation that can endure and can withstand the test of time. But you also need walls or columns or vertical supports that are tied and fixed to that foundation. And you need a structure that ties it all together, which is a roof structure. If you don't have any of those three things, if your roof is rotten, if your walls are leaning, if your foundation somehow is crumbling, you lack structural integrity. And as we've are going to look at in just a moment, we'll see several parts of this passage begin to open up for us. And the very foundation of the church is that of the gospel. As we've seen again in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, let me read it to you again. Speaking of Christ who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That statement is the foundation on which the church stands and rests and can be built up upon. And what we'll see here in just a few moments is that Paul gives us four promises in verses 11 to 13 that are tied to that foundation and all are tied together with this idea of the complete, omnipotent, and omniscient sovereignty of a holy God. Now, that's what covers all of this passage, is the sovereignty of God. So let me read to you verses 8 to 13 in chapter 2 and make some observations as we go. Paul says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." The first thing that we see here in regards to structural integrity is the preaching of Christ's gospel in verse 8. The preaching of Christ's gospel. Paul gives a command here to Timothy, and it's very simply, remember Jesus Christ. And the word remember here, it's a present tense command, meaning that you remember. And Timothy, when you forget, you remember again. And then when you forget, you remember again. It's not something that's called to mind just once or twice or a handful of times. It is a continuation, a continual remembering and pondering anew. This is what we do every single Sunday when we gather as God's people. We remember. It's not just when we take the Lord's Supper once a month. It's every single moment. It's when we gather and when we sing. It's when we gather and we read God's word. We remember Jesus Christ. We obey this command. What is that we are to remember? Well, first of all, we remember his teaching. Remember the teaching that our Lord gave us. We go back and we read those red letters from the Gospels. We read them over and over and over again because we want to remember them. And by aid of the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus promised his disciples. And this is what he promises us. In John 14, 26, he said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Spirit brings to remembrance that which we have heard and that which we continue to hear. We continue to remember. Remember Jesus Christ. We remember his suffering. As Paul says here in verse 3, share in suffering. He's not only telling Timothy to share in his personal suffering, but he's telling Timothy to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remember his suffering, that he was indeed a man of sorrows, as Isaiah tells us. We are to remember his sufferings, of course, on the cross. We're to remember his sufferings and the agony of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are to remember his suffering as he paid for our sins in his body by his blood. We are to remember, of course, what he accomplished. Paul again says it so eloquently that Jesus Christ literally destroyed or killed death. He abolished death. We remember this. He abolished death by dying and by taking on sin for himself and being buried in a tomb and overcoming death in his resurrection. It was a vindication, a validation of his work and atonement on the cross. We remember this. We remember the fact that the tomb is indeed empty and that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the glorified, resurrected Christ appeared not only to him and the other disciples and apostles, he appeared to 500 witnesses, many of whom were still alive when he wrote that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We remember this. We remember that our faith is filled by an empty tomb. We remember Jesus Christ in his preeminence, in his first place, among all people, in his first place in God's kingdom and God's creation. He is first. He is above all. He is indeed that which is first. Colossians 1:18, Paul says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We remember indeed the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember this and we proclaim it over and over and over again. And we remember this every single moment. How do we do this? Well, we continually remember. I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning, I needed to remember. I needed to go back to God's word and I needed to see the promises. I needed to reread what we're preaching on this morning. I needed to remember. I needed to have the gospel preached to me again and again. That you would remember the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in all facets of your life, no matter how mundane or trivial they might seem. When you're walking the dog, that you would remember. When you're doing dishes, that you would remember. When you're doing laundry, or you're driving to work, or you're paying bills, or you get that medical bill in the mail that you did not expect, you would remember. You would go back to that which we know. The gospel needs to be remembered in the church, and it needs to be remembered by pastors and preachers. I ran across some statistics that are alarming, and I think our pastors could go back over and over and over again. It would do well to remember Jesus Christ and his suffering. 1,700 ministers leave the ministry every month. Half of who are in the ministry think about leaving it on a regular basis. Only half of those who start as ministers will go 5 years in their tenure. Only 1 out of 10, this is alarming, only 1 out of 10 pastors will retire as pastors. The ministry and the pastoral duties tend to chew pastors up and chew ministers up. Oh, that we would remember, the work of Christ. And that we would remember again what Paul says here in verse 9, that there is power. There is indeed power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Follow the logic with Paul here. He is bound physically. He is perhaps days away from his execution. He is suffering. He is in traditionally the Mamertine prison. He is cold, it is damp, it surely smells. And he says, though I'm bound, the word of God is not bound. Certainly not bound in the way he prays for the church. It's not bound in the way he prays for those that he's ministered to. And it's not bound in the way that he is praying for Timothy and exhorting him through this letter that the word of God would continue. Though he be bound, the word of God would not be bound. The gospel is not bound by any social class. You can be rich, you can be poor, the gospel is relevant. The gospel is not bound to any racial ethnicity. It's not bound by geography. It's not bound by developing nations or industrialized nations. It's not bound by anything. It takes root in a culture and a context, and the roots begin to go deep because the word of God is powerful. Not bound. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As a pastor, I always get so excited when people begin to read the Bible on their own. I've seen it in my own ministry as people begin to interact with this book, as people begin to read this Bible. They read it in the evenings, they read it in the mornings, they read it at their breaks, at work. And inevitably, you begin to see the work of God work because the word of God is not bound. There are so many stories and illustrations from history that I could give to you. Let me give to you a few that I found encouraging this week. In the 1930s, Joseph Stalin ordered all Bibles to be confiscated in Russia. And eventually, of course, the Cold War went away and communist Russia was opened up, and there were ministries that were beginning to try to saturate Russia with what was previously outlawed, the Word of God. And one such ministry found a supply of Bibles in a warehouse, and they contracted some local labor to go and retrieve those Bibles so that they could then be disseminated into the people there in Russia. And the story's told about a young man who was laboring that day, who was very antagonistic to Christianity. And at one point, as he is hauling Bibles just simply there for a check, his workers, fellow workers, see him go off into the other side of the warehouse. And eventually they find him, and he is weeping unconsolably. And what's amazing is the Bible that he was holding in his hand was none other than his grandmother's, who had prayed for him for decades that he would come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God is indeed powerful. At one point, there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. 4 million Christians, estimate, were buried underneath the city. And often inscribed upon the walls of the catacombs was this simple expression: the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, ministered and pastored in a time in England where Puritanism was outlawed, and he was in many ways considered an enemy of the state as he continued to preach. And he was eventually put into prison for about 12 years. And the story's told that in Bunyan's prison, he had a small window that didn't overlook a courtyard, but simply overlooked a wall, the outer wall of the prison. And Bunyan would preach regularly, and there would be crowds gathered on the other side of that wall, listening to the Word of God. The Word of God is not bound. Ran across the story of a man named Luke Short. I find this one to be incredibly stirring. Luke Short became a believer at the tender age of 103 years old. On his tombstone, it says this: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Now, that's remarkable enough that he became a believer so late in life, but what is even more remarkable is that he became a believer because he was reflecting on a sermon one day that he had heard 85 years prior, preached by the Puritan John Flavel in England. The Word of God indeed is not bound. Paul goes on here to say that there is a great purpose in suffering for Christ's gospel. What is the purpose? The Word of God is not bound, though he is bound. He says here in verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says here that he suffers and he writes and he proclaims and he preaches so that the elect might come to faith in Christ. And certainly the doctrine of election and the word election is a mysterious thing, and I won't pretend to unravel that for you this morning. And it's often misunderstood, and there's lots of confusion with what it means. What we see here with Paul is that God has ordained both the end as well as the means. He has ordained the end as well as the means. The means is human proclamation. And notice that there is, in many ways, a parallel of the doctrine of election and human responsibility in this verse. They are placed in parallel, and Paul says, "I endure all of this. I endure the suffering and the chains that I am bound in, that the elect might come to faith in Christ." This should give us great confidence and great peace that God indeed is a sovereign God over all things. The Apostle Paul received this vision from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel writer Luke in Acts chapter 18 records this for us. The Apostle Paul heard this from Christ, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. What's amazing is that that vision was revealed to Paul in the city of Corinth. And for 18 months, Paul labored, knowing indeed that there were many people that belonged to the Lord in the city. He labored and he labored and he labored. And the city of Corinth, of course, was in many ways an ancient New Orleans kind of port city. There was debauchery and there was sin, and Christ says there were many people that he had there. Paul goes on to say here again that I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, that they may obtain it, that they may place their faith and trust in Christ and receive it. Paul endured all things. I thought about this week. If he was literally days away from execution, he could never stop talking about the gospel. He could never stop talking to the Roman guards. It's been said traditionally that he was beheaded because the guards had no other way to possibly shut him up. He just kept talking and talking and talking and proclaiming the mysteries and the marvels and the work of Christ in the gospel. He had great confidence that it would indeed not be bound, that it would indeed accomplish that which God intended for it to accomplish. And here we see four promises that support, that are grounded on the foundation of the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Paul says here in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. Four. There are five of these trustworthy sayings in what we call the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, as well as Titus. And Paul very likely is quoting a very ancient first century hymn that Timothy would be well accustomed to hearing. And the first one that Paul mentions here, he says this, that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, there in many ways, we could spend all day talking about the depths of these promises, and I'll just make a few comments here. But Paul very likely is not referencing martyrdom here. Now, that's possible. He says here, perhaps in light of that, that if we died with him, if we die in martyrdom, we will indeed live with him. And he could be anticipating and looking forward to his death as a martyr. But I think it's better to say this, that Paul is actually in many ways referencing what he wrote earlier in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and listen to what Paul says in verses 7 to 9 in chapter 6, and listen to see how closely this resembles what he says in 2 Timothy. Paul says in Romans 6, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him." Paul here is very likely referencing the death that every single believer has died to the power of sin, and being raised to life in the power and the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in many ways says here that we believers, because we have died with him, we will indeed live with him. We are the living dead, but we are made alive. We are dead in the power of sin. We are dead to the power of sin, and we are alive. Reminds me of a story I read about a man named Constantine Rilu. He was living in Turkey for 20 years, exiled from Romania, and eventually returns back to Romania. And the Romanian government, because he had been gone for so long, mistakenly identified him as being deceased. And you can imagine as he was trying to re-enter into the country, and he was stopped for some considerable amount of time, and there was biographical information and questions that were asked of him to assure to see if he was indeed alive. And eventually the guards were convinced, but the Romanian government wasn't. He literally, on paper at least, was dead. It's the same that's true for us. We are dead to the power of sin as Christians, having been made alive by the power of Christ and the gospel. Paul goes on to say here, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, this is a promise that we can grab onto. It's a promise that Paul is exhorting Timothy to grab onto. Timothy is to endure. Timothy is having pressures put on him to abandon the faith, to abandon his post, to abandon the work. And Paul says here, if you endure, you will indeed reign with Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous promise that is. I love John Stott, name familiar to some of you, a British theologian and pastor who passed away several years ago. And one of his best friends was Oz Guinness. And Oz Guinness tells the story that he was with John Stott. And one of the last things that he asked his friend Oz Guinness to pray. And Oz Guinness says, well, John, what can I pray for you for? And this was what he asked. He says, pray that I will be faithful to Jesus until my last breath. Let that be our prayer as well, that we would indeed be faithful to Jesus in our last breath. Listen to what Revelation 22:5 says here. At the very end in the eternal state, the gospel writer John records this, and night will be no more, and they will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Endurance in the Christian life mysteriously promises us that we will reign with Christ, that we will return with him if we go to be with him before the second coming, before the millennium. We will indeed reign with him should we endure. The third promise here is negative, and it's somewhat difficult to unravel, but it's that of rejection, and it's rather sobering. Paul says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we will deny him, he will also deny us. Very likely quoting Jesus from Matthew 10:33. This is a hard mystery, and it's a hard truth to really wrap our minds around. But I believe what Paul is describing here is apostasy, those that completely abandon, those that completely turn their back on the gospel and Jesus Christ. There are several examples of apostasy in the scriptures, Judas, I think, being the best example. In John chapter 17, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He says it would have been better for him not to have been born. In John 6:66, as Jesus is giving hard teaching and he is saying, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood, there are many seeming disciples that abandon him. And then he turns to his disciples, the 12, and says, you wouldn't like to abandon me as well. And Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Apostasy is not something that's comfortable to think about. But Paul says here, and he affirms that if we deny him, he will indeed deny us. It raises the question, what about eternal security? What about eternal security? Well, Paul will get into this in the next promise, and we will rest on that promise. But we need to consider what the Bible says about eternal security. We do believe once saved, always saved. We certainly affirm that. It's part of our doctrine. It's part of what the Bible teaches. If salvation indeed is a gift, it is a gift. And we don't earn it. We simply receive it. But the Bible also says that if we are saved, we will indeed endure and we will continue to endure forever. We will be with him forever. Once saved, always saved, but once saved, forever following. We aren't backloading the gospel, but what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit resides in the life of the believer and will insist on that we endure. Listen to what Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we have both, God's sovereign work and our ethical responsibility to walk in that way. Paul here then anchors all of this, and if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. I want you to rest on the truth and the confidence of the gospel. Paul says in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. for he cannot deny himself. I don't know about you, but this gives me great confidence and great peace that we remain. That we remain even in those times that we might seem faithless. When are you faithless? Well, I'm faithless. We all are faithless. It can be faithless in a moment. It can be faithless in a day. We're never 100% faithful. Peter, I think, is the great example of this. Peter, in all four of the Gospels, it's recorded of his denial of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as he's about to be taken into custody and with the Romans and condemned to crucifixion, Peter, in that moment, his faith abandons him, and he's weak, and he denies Jesus Christ. And one of the Gospels says he locked eyes with Jesus, and at that point he goes and he weeps bitterly, knowing indeed what he had done. But my friends, at the very end of the Gospel of John, Jesus pulls Peter aside, pulls him aside from a charcoal fire, a similar charcoal fire that Peter was next to when he denied Jesus. And he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus says. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." At that point, he was hurt, but I think at that point, he knew that Jesus was reaffirming him, extending grace to him, recommissioning him to be a leader in the early church, even in spite of his faithlessness. My friends, we need to understand something. We need to understand something, that we are indeed a faithless people, but the grace of Jesus Christ covers it. It covers it, and it provokes us to endure. It provokes us to love him all the more. It provokes us to look upon him as the faithful one. I love what the larger Westminster Catechism says here. The question 55, how does Christ make intercession? And the Catechism says this: Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and I love this, an acceptance of their persons and services. Their persons and their services. What that means is that Christ overcomes our faithlessness. For indeed, he is the faithful one, because he cannot deny himself. We can rest assured, men and women, if we are in Christ, we will be in Christ forever. His work indeed is eternal, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. In a moment, we're going to sing a song together. It's "He Will Hold Me Fast." But before we sing that and really meditate on those words, and I challenge you to do so, I want to just ask a question of anybody here that might be here today because they lack structural integrity in their life. Your foundation might seem to be imbalanced. You might seem like things are just crumbling around you and the walls of your life are crumbling within. There's no structure over your head. There's no roof over your head to protect you from life's storms. You feel like you've built your house, but you've built it in vain. And perhaps you've built it in vain because just now you're realizing that you indeed are a sinner, that you indeed are in constant need of God's grace. Let me offer you a promise, offer you a gift that Jesus Christ here and now offers to you: salvation, reconciliation, a firm foundation, a reconciled, restored life unto God, that you would have structural integrity solely on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ forever, and that you would receive that in faith. Father, we do pray this morning that we would rest in that promise, that we would indeed rest in the promise that you will hold us fast, that, Lord, that we would endure, that we would proclaim, that, Lord, that we would acknowledge you forever, that, Lord, that we would be yours, and that we would proclaim you. And I pray, O God, that we would rest in your promises and in your grace forevermore, for it is abundant and it is free. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.